Well, this morning we looked at quite a large portion of Scripture. We're going to slow it down very quickly, and we'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I want to just define the word for you first. It's a medical term, and the term is cardioplegia. Some of you medical people know that. That is the process of bringing about the paralysis of the heart, actually stopping the heart. It's done purposefully for certain surgical procedures. The patient is put on a heart-lung machine to bypass the heart's job of infusing the blood with oxygen and to keep that going. Then chemically, the heart is stopped by having an injection of a cold solution that essentially slows the heart down to nothing. And then the surgery can commence in a bloodless field. It's amazing technology. It has saved many lives, something that is almost like science fiction to think about, but they do that on a regular basis now. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the one undergoing that procedure, I would have a final word to the physician before I go under the anesthesia. I would say, buddy, make sure you start her up again, all right? Just get that thing going. Now, I want you to imagine this, though. You're the one on the table. You know that they are going to perform cardioplegia. And just as you're beginning to succumb to the anesthesia, you're almost under, and you say, doc, make sure and start me up again, okay? And the doctor leans over, and just as you're fading out, he says, I might and I might not. No! And then you're going under, and it's too late. That's a horrible thought. When you bet your life and eternity on the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the penalty owed to God for your unholiness, and that Jesus is the only hope of eternal life, I want you to imagine this conversation. You say, Lord, you're my only hope of eternal salvation. Is that right? And Jesus says, yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you say, but Lord, I have to die first, right? And Jesus says, yes, because of sin, you live in a sin-cursed body, in a sin-cursed world, you will have to die. And you say, Lord, when I die, will you make sure at that moment that I am still saved? And Jesus says, I might and I might not. That's horrible. We would never subscribe to that. We would never say that that's a wonderful faith. But generally speaking, the default position of Christendom today is an Arminian position of lack of assurance of salvation. It is an I might or I might not position. A lack of understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has plagued the church, and consequently what we have are either arrogant Christians or professing believers who think I'm good enough to keep my salvation, or we have believers who spend their lives scared to death, desperately trying to be good enough, which is essentially a works-based salvation. Now, it's going to take some time to circle back to this idea, but I want to get that in your mind first because we'll see how this begins to relate to our text. I want to look together at Mark 12, 35 through 37. This is just picking up where we left off this morning. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's still in the court of the Gentiles. He's cleared it, and now he's using it to teach. Thank you very much. Jesus has silenced his enemies, and now he goes on the offensive. He's not answering questions anymore. Now he starts asking the questions, and he exposes the inadequacy of the scribes' teaching concerning Messiah. Now his detractors have been questioning him and pestering him and testing him, and now he's going to test them. In a very short order, he will befuddle his enemies. They have to tell long stories to try to trip him up, and it doesn't work, and he, in three verses, completely baffles them. And so let's just see how he does this. Verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, many of whom were also scribes. They were teachers of the law. And his question implies that the scribes weren't teaching the whole truth. Now, what they were teaching was true, that yes, Messiah would be son of David. He would be a descendant of David, but that's just part of the story. Messiah, very clearly from Scripture, is the promised royal heir of David. We see this in 2 Samuel 7, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Psalm 8. Many clear passages in the Old Testament that tell us Messiah must be a physical descendant of David. And in fact, anyone claiming to be Messiah who couldn't clearly prove his lineage was dismissed as a fraud. This is why we have two genealogies of Christ in the Gospels here. No one ever seriously challenged the Davidic claim that Jesus made. It was very clearly established. But the problem is that the scribes led Israel to believe that Messiah was just kind of a triumphant warrior king, that he was a higher level human, but human nonetheless. He was still just a human. And they covered up the greatest truth of all about his identity. Remember the crowds outside Jerusalem, and they were shouting as Jesus came toward the city, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Remember that blind Bartimaeus, he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This has been very, very clearly established that Jesus is a son of David. And so Jesus has endured a day of questions about his identity, about his authority. After the questions, now comes the question of the day. And he's the one to ask it, how is the Lord the Son of David? And this is the conundrum, the puzzle that he presents to the Pharisees who were talking to him, to the scribes. And I would say Jesus is so wise, who better to ask about the Son of David than David himself? And so he goes right to the source. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. And he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit, that what David wrote from Psalm 110 was from God himself. Now, we just have to throw this in here. Modern critical scholarship has rejected the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. And this is a big deal, because if you reject the fact that David wrote Psalm 110, then you're essentially saying that Jesus didn't know what he's talking about, which is exactly the point of rejecting Davidic authorship. Well, Psalm 110 starts like this, a psalm of David. Now, that's not added by the Bible publisher. That's in Hebrew. That's in the original text. Jesus said David authored it. Psalm 110 starts a psalm of David. I think that's good enough for me, and we don't want to question the Lord Jesus. But Psalm 110, verse 1, literally says, Yahweh says to my Lord, or to my master. There's two different characters here in this verse. So let's establish who's all here. First of all, David is speaking. He's writing. He says that Yahweh, God, says to David's Lord, which everybody knows this is a reference to Messiah. This is a different person than Yahweh. It is a separate person. But then he calls him my Lord. That's clearly more than just a man. He is Adonai. He is one worthy of worship. So what is this verse? This is a prophecy of the point in ministry of Messiah when he sat down to await the crushing of his enemies. And we, of course, know that that happened at his ascension. He ascended into heaven, and he began that ministry. That's the ministry that Jesus is performing right now. He didn't sit down at the right hand of the Father to rest and to put his feet up. He sat down at the right hand of the Father to be close to the Father, to intercede for us. And we're going to look at that in detail tonight. Jesus demonstrated, though, that the scribes have been teaching a deliberately reduced view of Messiah. They needed Messiah to be a man, because then they might have a crack in the door to not worship him. But if he's God, he has to be worshiped, and their power is gone. So his basic question is, Messiah is to be a descendant of David, but David also calls him Lord. How is this? Well, he's cornering these guys to the only solution to this problem. Let's just go through the facts here. Messiah is clearly referenced in Psalm 110. The scribes didn't deny that. It's fact number one. The Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 110 at the pen of David. Scribes didn't deny this. That's fact number two. Yahweh is speaking to someone who's in heaven. Scribes didn't deny that. Yahweh gives this someone more honor and glory than any human that has ever lived. Scribes didn't deny that. That's the fourth fact. The fifth fact is that this someone was alive when David was alive, and yet will be David's descendant. Now we run into problems as far as the scribes are concerned. And the final fact is that David calls this someone my Lord, a term of deference and worship someone superior to David. There's only one solution to this. This someone called my Lord must be God if he was alive in David's time. Can we put it this way? Messiah is just not just the son of David. He is also the son of God. He has to be logically. That's the only solution to this conundrum here. And really, it doesn't even take that much time to explain. Jesus has backed the scribes into a corner. I timed it. It takes about 11 seconds to read what he said. And he's done. We got you in the corner right here. And in one verse, he's proven that the Old Testament Messiah must be God. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, that's the clear primary message of this passage. And we could spend a lot of time trying to go into more detail about it, but it's fairly simple. Jesus backs them into a corner to say, Messiah is a descendant of David. He is also God. He must therefore be the one who is spoken of as the Lord here. So that's clearly the primary message here in this passage. But I want to take a little detour on purpose, understanding that we've identified the primary purpose here. What does this have to do with the perseverance of the saints? What I started talking about. Sometimes we call this eternal security. What does it have to do with that? John Wesley talked about eternal security. He said this: the Christian who believes in eternal security grows a little and little slacker till before long he falls again into the sin from which he was clean escaped. So he sins on and on and sleeps on and on until he awakes in hell. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. That's depressing, and that's scary because you don't know what's happening. We have to have this question answered, and it's important for us because we don't want to take this for granted. I know that some in this room are at varying levels of understanding about your security in Christ. Now, what does this have to do with Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the answer. It is the answer. Psalm 110, starting here in Mark and then elsewhere, it had a profound impact on the early church. In fact, it's quoted or alluded to 33 times in the New Testament. That's more than any other Old Testament passage is referred to in the New. It's huge. It's everywhere, and it deeply impacted the church. The implications from the uses of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, it speaks very specifically to the issue of the perseverance of the saints, more specifically to the role of Christ in the perseverance of the saints. So I want to do something a little unusual tonight. We want to kind of take a tour of the New Testament with a lot of emphasis in the book of Hebrews. So you may as well get one finger in Hebrews right now. And I'm not going to preach so much a sermon as just kind of do a Bible study with you tonight. We want to build an understanding of security and salvation. This is important for us. It's foundational of the perseverance of the saints. And so we just want to be very simplistic tonight. I want to give you 10 reasons we are secure. And all of them are centered around the use of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. True saints will persevere. We are secure. Here's the first reason. The saved are secure because of Christ's death. The saved are secure because of Christ's death. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me, and we'll just kind of begin a tour here of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 34, this basically establishes the fact that because of the death of Christ, this is why he's now seated with the Father. And again, we'll see a reference to Psalm 110. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 34, this is Peter's Pentecost sermon to the Jews. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter affirms that this is speaking of the ascended Christ. This is very clearly a reference to the ascension of Christ and what he is doing right now. He is the Lord. He's the master. He is Christ. He is Messiah. And the Jews killed him. And so we just establish first that we are secure because of the death of Christ. We have to start there, obviously. That's our foundation. Here's a second reason we are secure. The saved are secure because of Christ's power. Because of Christ's power. Now let's take our first excursion into Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. This is good for Bible drill. How many of you did Bible drill growing up? Anybody? All right, we'll do it now. Prize will be given at the end. Hebrews 1, chapter, or verse 3. Not just his power, not just his nature, but his position as well, but we'll lump it into one category. The saved are secure because of Christ's power. Hebrews 1:3 says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's Psalm 110 again. So what do we have here? We have the nature of Christ. He is God. Very clearly here. We have the power of Christ. He upholds the universe. And we have the position of Christ. After making purification, literally cleansing of sin, he sat down. This is his current position. Let me put it this way. The skeptic who says that you can lose your salvation is essentially saying this: Christ might be powerful enough to hold the universe together, but he can't keep me saved. And that's kind of an arrogant position, to be quite honest with you, because that means that you're actually more difficult to manage than the entire universe. Now, maybe your mother would say that you are, but that's not the truth. So the saved are secure because of Christ's power. We'll just kind of get rolling here. Here's a third reason. The saved are secure because of Christ's dominion. Christ's dominion. Turn back over now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be back in Hebrews in a moment. Just how dominating is Christ? What is his dominion like? What enemies will he defeat? How about death itself? I think that would be the ultimate enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There we have Psalm 110 again. Now back up to verse 25. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 again. What this is speaking of is a time when he literally will finally conquer all of his earthly enemies. He's waiting for that right now. That hasn't happened yet, but we will see it happen. Revelation 20, verse 7 and following, Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years, but he's released near the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There will be those who have been born on the earth. They're descendants of believers who survived the great tribulation, and they'll still have a sin nature. And eventually, when Satan is released, Revelation tells us he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. It's going to be a very short battle. They're going to march against Jerusalem. Fire will come down from heaven and consume them. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. All of the unsaved dead will be resurrected to judgment and thrown into the lake of fire. It says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And here is the last verse of the Bible where sin and death exist. Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us what the final enemy now is. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? It's death. Death itself. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. That is the final enemy. And now God the Father had promised to give the Son dominion over all of his enemies. That was the promise of Psalm 110. What happens, though, when the final enemy is conquered? What happens when all enemies have been decimated and Christ is completely and totally vindicated and completely and totally victorious and powerful? What happens then? What does the Son do? He gives the gift of a perfected universe back to the Father. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And now there's the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. What are the Father and the Son doing? They are answering the prayer of the Son from John 17. You remember this? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is that prayer? Jesus is praying, glorify me, how? Through the cross, then the ascension, while I wait for you to put all of my enemies under my feet as a footstool, and when the final enemy of death is conquered, now I will glorify you by giving back to you a perfected universe with no sin. By the way, who gets to tag along for that ride? John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. So that's the final enemy is destroyed. Christ is dominating. He has dominion. And that gives us security. That's one of the reasons we're secure. Here's a fourth reason that the saved are secure. The saved are secure because of Christ's responsibility. Because of Christ's responsibility. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Now, we would say that a leader who can't keep his followers behind him isn't much of a leader, right? I think a commander who looks back and says charge and half of his troops are walking the other direction, not much of a leader. A coach runs out on the field before the game and looks back and the other guys are still in the locker room watching TV, not much of a leader. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's Psalm 110 again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has dealt a mortal blow to Satan. But Satan is still the prince of the power of the air for now, right? He's a dying enemy, but he is dying. In verse 22, the responsibility of Christ is to be the head of the church. Verse 23, the church, we are his body. Let me ask you a question. If Christ is losing parts of his own body all the time, what kind of leader does that make him? He doesn't walk around losing body parts. He keeps them all. Because he is a complete being. His responsibility is to be the head of the church, and he's a perfect general leading every one of his troops safely home. He is not a bad general. He's a perfect general. He is the head, and he is responsible. Here's a fifth reason. We are secure because of Christ's influence. Because of Christ's influence. Turn back again to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. While you're turning to Hebrews 5, Romans 8 tells us that Jesus right now is at the right hand of God interceding for us, present time. This is the ministry of Christ right now at this moment. And so Hebrews 5 helps inform our understanding of this. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 6. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, where does this say you are a priest forever in after the order of Melchizedek? Psalm 110. It's just in a different place. It's in verse 4. Now, who's Melchizedek? He was a king priest who lived in the days of Abraham. In fact, he knew Abraham. He was a worshiper of Yahweh. His ancestry is completely unknown. Nobody knows where he came from. He's quite the mystery. And he was the king of Salem, which was the ancient name for Jerusalem. He lived centuries before the Levitical priesthood was established. But we understand from the book of Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood was temporary, but the Melchizedekian order is permanent. It's forever. It's a different order. And this is a picture of the perpetual nature of Christ. He is a king and a priest who intercedes on our behalf. Now, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. What does that sound like? That sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? It's the only time that we really have Jesus, a picture of him crying out to the Lord in quite that fashion. But what's the key here? To him who was able to save him from death. Was Jesus praying to be saved from death? No, I don't believe he was. Grammatically, more accurately, it says to be saved out of death. What Jesus was crying out to God the Father for was that when he died, don't leave me there. Don't leave me dead, but resurrect me. Now, here is the point. The one who can pray to God to be rescued out of death and is heard Verse 7, because of his reverence, because of his piety, because of the love of the Father for him, because of his perfection, that's the guy I want interceding for me. That's the guy I want going to the Lord on my behalf. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 21. But this one who is a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. It's repeated and repeated and repeated. Why is this repeated so frequently? Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the guarantee. Why? Because he has the ultimate influence with the Father. He sits right next to him. He was the one who could pray, Lord, save me out of death. And God did it. Therefore, I want him on my side. He is the best intercessor ever. We are guaranteed security because of Christ's influence. How about this one? The saved are secure because of Christ's protection. Because of Christ's protection. Turn over to Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, going backwards a couple of books here. Are you familiar with the phrase, I've got your back? What's that mean? It means I'm guarding you. I'm guarding what you can't see. Colossians 3 is going to show us that concerning our salvation, Jesus has got our back. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Psalm 110 referenced again. Now, verse 3, it says that your life is hidden. It means it's concealed, it's shielded. In fact, it has the idea of putting something in a vault. We get our word crypt from this word. It's something that's secure and solid. It's also used of guarding a buried treasure until the rightful owner can come and claim it. This is an amazing thing. Our life is hidden in Christ. The verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, all those whom he has hidden in his life by means of his intercession, they'll be apparent at a great unveiling. What is this unveiling? This is the second coming of Christ. If the Lord has said that there are certain numbers of people that will be saved, how many of them will be unveiled with him later? All of them. Now, I want you to notice something here. Where do you see yourself in here? What are you doing? You have been raised. That's passive. Seek the things that are above. Now, that's something you can do. You're seeking after Christ. Set your minds on things that are above. That's something that you can do. For you have died, and your life is hidden. That's passive. That has nothing to do with you. It is all about the Lord. Doesn't depend on you. Your protection depends on him. Here's a seventh reason. The saved are secure because of Christ's office. Because of his office. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 again. Can you sort of tell what Hebrews is about? It is about our Lord, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, the first three verses, we have to have somebody in the office of priest. And it's not just temporary. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There's Psalm 110 again. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, what does the high priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices. So he has to have something to offer. What's the sacrifice? Jesus offered himself once for all. That is the perfect sacrifice. But what about the gifts? This says that the high priest, that Jesus, has gifts to offer to the Father. I believe that the gifts that he is offering is the worship that we bring to Christ. It's through Christ that we can offer praise, we can offer song, we can offer our lives, we can offer obedience, we offer prayer, we offer repentance, we offer love. You go down the whole list, and Christ in turn, he receives these, and he turns and gives them as our high priest, as a gift to God. And they are acceptable only because they go through him. Do you understand why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. He's giving gifts in his office of high priest. Why are the gifts acceptable? Because he is interceding for you so that he might receive the gifts from you and pass them on to the Father. If you could lose your salvation, at some point he would say, sorry, can't take the gifts today. You're not saved anymore. Oh, but tomorrow maybe you'll do better and I'll start taking the gifts again. That is insanity theologically. Here's the eighth reason you're secure. The saved are secure because of Christ's efficiency. Let's stay in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ's efficiency. Looking at verses 12, 13, and 14, now men have offered imperfect animal sacrifices. It's never enough. But we look at, let's start at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, waiting for that time until his enemies should be a footstool for his feet, Psalm 110. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, did you catch this? How effective was Christ's sacrifice? How efficient was it? Well, it's efficient that all whom he has called will be saved. One time. Verse 14, it says, by a single offering, he has perfected. Grammatically, this is a definite thing that is going to happen. You will be perfected in Christ. It is not an option. We call this the perseverance of the saints. Jesus Christ is very efficient. Hundreds of years, animal sacrifices were not enough. He made one sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and it's enough. And there's a guarantee that goes with it. How about this one? The ninth reason the saved are secure is because of Christ's integrity. Because of Christ's integrity. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, very familiar passage to you, verse 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Psalm 110 again. He's the founder. That means he is the originator of all faith. Every bit of faith that you ever had came from Christ. He gave it to you. But he's also the perfecter. That means that he carries it to completion. What he started, he'll begin. He finished his work on the cross. He'll finish his work in you. In other words, if Jesus began a good work in you, doesn't that sound familiar? That he will finish what he started. I think this is generally speaking why those who believe in a completely free human will, that's a misnomer, by the way, because that implies that you can do anything outside the sovereignty of God, and that's not possible. But I think that those who believe in a completely free will, almost always, if they believe that I chose to voluntarily be saved, they also almost always believe that I can choose voluntarily to lose my salvation. And I choose that with my actions. Those two always seem to go together. Those who preach the warning of losing your salvation are also logically saying something else. You might lose your salvation, but of course, I'm the preacher. I probably won't lose mine. That's what they're saying. Have you ever read the hymnal in an Arminian church, a truly Arminian church? I grew up with this, and I have some of them in my house. It's depressing. I mean, you sing, Lord, keep me, please. I'm a sinner. I'm probably going to mess up and go to hell. But I'm really hoping that it'll get better. Please, Lord, don't ring my bell. And you just read these and they're depressing. It's full of desperation. Lord, help me be good enough. I'm going to be good enough. And it's so focused on yourself. It's just, it's sickening and it's maddening, because if they believe they started the work, they must logically believe they finish it. That is absolutely pointless, because you know what that does? It makes Christ's work as an intercessor meaningless. What is he doing then? He's wasting time. To believe that we can lose our salvation makes it theoretically possible for heaven to be empty. And it makes it theoretically possible for Christ to have died for nothing, because everyone would lose their salvation. God initiates preservation, John 10. Believers respond by standing firm until the end, Matthew 10. And we hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Yes, we persevere, but it's because we're saved. We're not saved because we persevere. What is the intercession of Christ for? Let me put it this way. If Christ was powerful enough to redeem us through his death, why would he lack the power to keep us redeemed? That would question his integrity. And I'm not going to put myself in that position. Let's do one more. The saved are secure because of Christ's vigilance. The saved are secure because of Christ's vigilance. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, very familiar with this, I'm sure. And we're going to spend a little time here and then we'll finish up. What does it mean that he's vigilant? He keeps constant guard. Constant guard. Start in verse 33. Romans 8, beginning in verse 33, Christ's vigilance. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, verse 33, let's take this apart. Who shall bring any charge, singular, against God's elect? This is saying that not one accusation can be brought against you to God the Father before God the Son intercedes and covers it with his intercession, with his blood. Satan can't pile up a bunch of sins to be presented and dumped in a wheelbarrow fashion at the feet of God. Every time there's an accusation, it's covered. Accusation, covered. Accusation, covered. There's never two in a row, ever. Those who say you can lose your salvation, ask them sometime, what's the mechanics of that? If I wanted to go out and lose my salvation, how am I going to do this? Generally, what they would say is that you start down a path of sin. And sins start to kind of build up, and you build up some steam, and it's like a snowball going down the hill. And when you've gone far enough, you fall off the wagon. And I love my dad, who is now in heaven and now is a Calvinist finally. When I was 12 years old, I asked him, Dad, can I lose my salvation? And he didn't know what to say, so his Arminian answer was to sit us at a round table, and he says, here you are in the middle, and you start sinning, and you go farther toward the edge, and at some point you fall off. I didn't sleep for a week, because I didn't know where I was. But Dad, where am I on the table? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. If I can lose my salvation, could I put it this way? Christ is a miserable failure as an intercessor because he's not able to pray enough for me. God the Father may or may not answer the request of Jesus to keep you saved, to not let a single charge be against you. And if this is the case, not only is God the Son a failure as an intercessor, but God the Father is a liar, because Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption as the guarantee of our inheritance. Let me put it this way. To believe that a true believer can lose his salvation is to say that God the Son is weak, God the Father is a liar, and God the Spirit is untrustworthy. Now we're talking about denigrating the Trinity. I'm not willing to go down that road. I'm too scared of God, and I love the truth of Scripture too much. But that is the logical conclusion you must walk down if you're going to question security. And what does Christ's intercession guarantee us? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, meaning affliction of any kind, tempt us to run from Christ? Anything that we could be tempted by because I'm hurting? What about distress? It's a word that means total calamity, the total collapse of your life. Can terminal cancer make you run from Christ, separate you from Christ? Can the death of a child make you do that? Not according to this. What about persecution? This is an opportunity to deny Christ and save your life. Can that make you run from Christ? Can that separate you from his love? What about famine? Can you blame God and turn your back on him when times are hard financially? What about nakedness? This is the idea of exposure to the elements. If you're laying out on the street with nothing on and exposed to the elements, is that enough to separate you from Christ or enough to make you sin enough to step out of your salvation? What about danger? This is the possible threat of harm. What about sword? That's the immediate threat of harm. Is that enough? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, true believers always stand firm even to death. Every time, 100%. Well, let's take it on even more. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's more questions. For I am sure that neither death. Does death have fear for me? Do I have to fear that at my death I haven't worked hard enough, or in the last 5 minutes I sinned so heinously that I've now lost my salvation? I don't have to fear that. What about life? Could life offer me anything so grand that I turn my back on Christ? What about angels? Could a fallen angel, could a demon trick me, connive me out of my salvation, trick me into believing something else and lead me down the road to lose my salvation? What about rulers? Can any ruler on earth convince me? Well, let's get broad here. What about things present? Anything right now, including my own sin? Can't do it. Things to come? Anything in the future, including my own sin? Can't do it. How about powers? Nothing's powerful enough to take away my salvation. What about height? The greatest of human experience cannot lure me out of my salvation. What about depth? The worst of human experience cannot make me turn my back on Christ. Couldn't drive me from him. And in case that didn't cover it, nor anything else in all creation. The context of this, by the way, is Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You believe you have the power to lose your salvation? Get a grip on reality and get focused on the cross again. It's a ridiculous belief. Well, Jesus questioned those listening to him about his identity and his nature as eternal God. He used Psalm 110. He really also planted the seed of understanding about his ministry of intercession. I want to just close with this and just kind of one last little bonus here. A big argument against eternal security, against the perseverance of the saints, it goes something like this. Well, if someone believes that they can't lose their salvation, then they'll have the freedom to sin all they want. They call this license to sin. Now, that's the hugest argument that they have. Could I give you 8 reasons why that's a flawed argument? Number one, this says that salvation is gained by faith and maintained by works. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Paul said it, I didn't. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's an argument against that statement that I'll have license to sin. Here's the second reason it's flawed. There's no such thing as a truly born-again Christian who continues to live a completely hedonistic life. Doesn't exist. There's no such thing. That's a non-existent man. Romans 6:1-2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How is that possible? Here's the third reason it's flawed. The alternative is to say, although I can sin enough to lose my salvation, I choose not to. That is the height of arrogance, to say I can keep it. Here's the fourth reason it's a flawed argument. I call this the lie of the imaginary line. Where's the line? How far do you have to go before you lose your salvation? The most common belief is that adultery is the line. Others have other lines. There's all kinds of theories on this. Can I tell you where the line is? Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, that condemns you to hell. There's no line. It's a dot. And we're all off it all the time. And so to say I have or haven't crossed the line is a misnomer. That doesn't make any sense. Here's a fifth reason it's a flawed argument. The doctrine of regeneration now means nothing because it's useless to talk about the fact that I'm a new creation in Christ because that doesn't mean anything. I might go back to old and back to new and back to old. And the trick is to die as a butterfly, not as the caterpillar, and hope that you time it out right. That's a miserable life. Here's an eighth reason it's flawed. The doctrine of election now means nothing. God can't possibly choose the saved because who knows how many are going to jump ship at the last minute. There's no way to know. The seventh reason it's a flawed argument, it ignores the motivation to obey the Lord because you love him. And you try to explain this to somebody who believes they can lose their salvation, and it just seems to make no sense. I would tend to think that most who believe they can lose their salvation maybe never had it to begin with, and they are continuing to live a life of self-righteousness. That's the danger of this doctrine. And here's the eighth reason. It's just scripture. That it's a flawed argument. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you were not under law but under grace. That just seals it right there. It's a flawed argument. I grew up around family and church environments where everybody believed you could lose your salvation. It was terrifying. It was legalistic. I literally made myself physically sick over this issue at times during my childhood. And the problem with this terrifying and legalistic system is that people can't confess their sins to one another because it might lead them down the road of losing their salvation. And so what does everybody do? Everybody puts on a giant front of everything's fine. I never sin. I'm never wrong. You ever try to live with people who are never wrong? That's tough. And the result for me was that every night, all through much of my childhood, I begged God to take me back, to cleanse me once again, because I didn't know if I crossed the line or not. And I lived a lot of years miserable in my faith because I didn't know where I stood with the Lord, desperately trying to be good enough for God. How about this instead? How about we actually believe Christ is powerful enough to keep us saved? Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, literally completely all the way to the end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? Jesus would have to die and stay dead. That's the only thing that could make that happen. That's not going to happen. He's already conquered death. He's proven that he is now living always. Why does he live? To make intercession for you. So as long as Christ lives, you will live as well. That's a pretty good guarantee. Don't walk through life fearful. Walk through life joyful. And that is our wonderful privilege to do. Our Father, we thank you for this little verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, that explodes with life for us. Lord, it's my deep conviction that this is one of the most important doctrines that we must understand, and that is the assurance of our salvation. Not just that we believe it intellectually, but we live, Lord, in the freedom of knowing that we can love you and obey you, not because we're afraid you'll throw us out of the family, but because we love you so deeply and we grow in sanctification and grow in our love for you and our desire to please you, because it is the secure child who can obey and submit to his parents. It is the insecure child that runs from authority. And so, Lord, we would thank you so much. Thank you for making this clear. I mean, we just really hit only a third of the times that Psalm 110 is referenced in the New Testament, and it's just so obvious. It's a flag waving before us of security and of your deep desire to make sure that we understand how totally safe we are in you. Lord, I would pray, though, for any who have false security. We definitely don't want to engender that. Those who might think that because they were baptized or because they go to church or because they think that they're trying hard enough that they convince themselves that they are saved. Lord, we pray that you would convict them and that they would repent and come to a true knowledge of Christ, which is a regenerative experience where they become a new creation, and then they are truly secure. Lord, I pray we would rest in you, and the result would be a running toward sanctification, a running toward Christ-likeness. Lord, I know I speak for every true believer here. We would never continue in heinous habitual sin on purpose because we love you too much, and you've already made us new creations. I do pray, Lord, for holiness. We do sin. We do falter every day. I pray that that would decrease with every passing day until that glorious moment when we go home. Might the final days we live on this earth be just as nearly sin-free as possible, so that our transition home would be smooth, and that living a life of total, complete Christ-likeness would be much what we had just experienced near the end of our lives. Help us to strive for holiness, not because we're afraid you'll throw us out of the family, but because we're so glad to be in the family. And it's all because of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed week.